Let's start reading together at verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Thanks, Bray. Excellent reading of the passage to which you were assigned this morning. Is Drake here? Oh, there he is. Oh, yes. Oh, he's all the way in the back row now. You've been demoted to the back. Well, I hope some of you had some good marriage conversations this last week. Anybody have some conversations with your spouse? Yes, I saw at least one hand with two fingers up, so that's a start. I'll take it. They're a veteran couple, so one of those veteran couples Mark was talking about earlier, I guess. We are obviously in Ephesians, and for those of you that weren't here last week, we're taking 4 weeks to kind of step back and look at Paul's comments about marriage, obviously because marriage is something that is so important, so relevant to all of us in one way or another, and something that I personally wanted to step back and address over the course of 4 weeks. Last week, if you weren't here, I tried to cover the big picture of marriage from this passage before we get into the specific roles of husband and wife. And the big picture is this. There's a mystery to marriage. And the mystery is this. Marriage all along from the beginning was intended to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And so the most important thing that I will say during these 4 weeks is this. If you are married, your marriage is not just about your marriage. It is about Christ and the church. And once you understand that, a lot of other things fall in place. If you don't understand that, no matter how much you're working, you're not going to be working from a biblical perspective. So that's the big picture. Your marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And this week now, we're going to get into the specific roles of husband and wife as Paul lays them out. And obviously, this is what creates a lot of controversy, right? It has always created controversy, but particularly in our culture today. There's some words here that are tough ones, like submit and headship. I thought even my title was provocative, which is the husband is the head of the wife, and that's just a direct quote from here. But even that phrase raises reactions and emotions and different things in different people. And obviously, some of this tension is just a part of a playful banter that we have as husbands and wives. This week I was thinking about the quote from My Big Fat Greek Wedding. You guys all seen that movie? Okay, great quote. The daughter says, "Ma, Dad is so stubborn. What he says go, ah, the man is the head of the house." And the mom says, "But let me tell you something. The man is the head, but the woman is the neck. And the neck can turn the head any way she wants." I thought most husbands will go, "Yeah, I know what that is. I know what that is." So obviously we there's a banter about this, but of course this is something that causes much more serious pain and confusion and questions, maybe even anger. And the hard part is we're coming at this from centuries of abuse, essentially, of women in societies across the world, where this passage, at least in the Christian world, has often been used by men to justify all sorts of utterly unloving behavior. And so we come to it with this history of abuse of this passage, and that makes it really hard. And many churches today, of course, in light of that and other things, have basically looked at this model and said, we need to scrap this model. It's a flawed model. It's a cultural model within the first century. And if Paul were writing today, he wouldn't say this anymore. This is not for the church today. So this morning, I want to go directly at this issue of roles. And this is going to be another big picture sermon, okay? I'm going to give a full week to the wife's role and a full week to the husband's role. But today, big picture of how these roles are to work together as at least I see it. And I'm going to lay out my cards up front. I'm going to tell you where I'm coming from. What I'm going to be sharing with you is called a complementarian point of view, okay? And the picture is this, that God created a husband and wife as equal in personhood importance, but he gave them unique and complementary roles that they are to live out for their fulfillment and joy. Okay, so if at the end you disagree with me, that's the label you can give me, and just throw me in that box, and you're good to go. He's a complementarian, and I'll label you an egalitarian, which is to say husband and wife are equal, and there no longer are these role distinctions. Okay, so those are kind of the two big, you know, kind of ways of looking at this today. So I'm going to paint a complementarian role. I want to be upfront about that. And here's what I want to do this morning. I want to give us, again, as I said, a big picture idea of how these roles fit together. And I'm going to go back to the creation and talk about creation. Then I'm going to talk about what happened at the fall. And then I'm going to talk about what happens in redemption within the church today. Okay? And I'm going to be trying to do two things. First, I'm trying to lay out an argument for you. And my goal at the end is you'll look at this argument from the Bible and go, that is sound. That makes sense. I agree with him. But I'm trying to do something more than that. I'm also trying to tell a story today of creation, fall, and redemption. And my hope is at the end of it, you go, that is not just a good argument. That's a beautiful story. And I want to find myself in that story. So that's what I'm trying to do. So here's the sum of the story. I'll give you the 30-second overview, and then we're going to go through this in 30 minutes. We're going to look at creation. And I'm going to suggest that God, from the beginning, created us male and female, and in the context of marriage, husband and wife, he gave us equality but unique roles that were supposed to be lived out for the sake of our own joy and fulfillment, okay? But at the cross, those roles got perverted and distorted so that what we are supposed to experience as joy is now experienced as pain and frustration. And then thirdly, how that, in the redemption in Christ, those roles are redeemed and restored and brought back to God's original intent. And the key that is going to unlock it is the person of Christ. It's how we see his relationship with the church. That's what's going to unlock the redemption of these roles that God had originally designed. All right, so that's big picture. If you don't like that story, you can leave right now. You can walk out, or you can see what you think at the end. So, does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. So let's go back to Genesis 1. Okay, so turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1. We'll mainly be in Genesis 2, but I'm going to start you at the beginning in Genesis 1. Let's look at God's intent in creation. What was his original intent for our roles as husband and wife? I'm going to just start in Genesis 1 to show what is really clear in Genesis 1 is that God created us equal, and he gave us both authority over the rest of creation. Okay? This is verse 27, chapter 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So Genesis 1, God created male and female that will become husband and wife, both in the image of God, and he gave both of them authority over the rest of creation. Okay? And what I'm going to suggest now is in Genesis 2, while we see this equality, there's a distinction in the roles that he gave each of them. Specifically, he gave the man a leadership role in the marriage. So I'm going to try to argue for that. Now, there is nothing explicit in this passage that tells us that outright. There's nowhere where God says, Adam, you're the leader in this relationship, and I want you to lead. Eve, I want you to support Adam's leadership, okay? What I see in Genesis 2 is I'm drawing out inferences. I see clues that lead me to conclude that all along Adam was intended to have some sort of leadership role in his marriage, right? So I want to give you three clues that I see that tell me Adam was called to have a leading role in his marriage with his wife. The first clue is this, and again, these are just clues, they're inferences. The first is that Adam was created first, and Eve was created to be his suitable helper. And we see this, let me just remind you of the verses. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. So the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Then in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. Okay, so it creates Adam and says, I want you to be the gardener in this garden. And then in verse 18, God says, we talked about this last week, it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable, perfect, appropriate for him. And then in verse 21 through 22, God actually forms Eve out of Adam's rib. So again, these are clues. Adam is created first, and we don't feel this in our culture, but Moses, who wrote this, particularly in his culture, they would see that always the firstborn in a family was always given a leadership role in that generation. To be firstborn implied a leadership role. Now, we know that often God would actually choose the secondborn to subvert that, to show things about who he was, but the assumption from the beginning is the firstborn is to have some role in leadership. And then second, then, that the woman was called to be a suitable helper, to come alongside him and them and give him a supportive role in the gardening of this garden. Now, I want to quickly say that this word helper does not in any way imply inferiority. In any way, in fact, this word helper is often used of God himself in the Old Testament, that God is our helper. He comes to our aid. Obviously, God is not inferior to us. But the idea of helper is she is to come alongside and support you in your role to care and nourish this garden that I've put you in charge, okay? So that's my first clue. Again, just clues. Second clue is that Adam names his wife Eve. Look at verse 23. So God creates Eve, and then the man says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. So he names her woman. And again, naming implies a level of leadership and authority. Certainly, Adam was given authority of the animals, and his naming them was part of that. Of course, as parents, we name our children. That's part of our leadership over them. But I want to quickly say, look at the name he gives her. The name implies complete equality. She's bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. I'll call her woman because she came out of man. She's just like me. She's my perfect counterpart, part equal. Okay? So first, Adam was created first, and Eve is his helper. Second, Adam names his wife Eve. And then my third clue, and this is by far the most important clue, let me ask you this question. Who does God hold primarily responsible for the fall? Who do you think? Adam, right? Okay, let's look at chapter 3. Verse 1 through 6, the serpent comes and tempts Adam and Eve, and of course Eve buys into his lies and takes the fruit and eats it, gives it to Adam, who is there, and he eats it too. And in verse 8 and 9, after their sin, they cover themselves and then they hide. And God's coming in verse 8, he's walking in the garden, and they hide from him. In verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man, Adam, where are you? Okay, they both sinned, but when God comes in response, he goes first to Adam and says, where are you? What are you doing? And I think all of you parents that have more than one kid, you know how this works. Okay, so let me give you a picture. Let's say you got two kids, okay? You got a firstborn and a secondborn. You got the older kid, and you guys are going to go out on a date night. And you say to the older one who's 10, his name is Johnny, you say, Johnny, we're going out, and you're in charge tonight, okay? We're putting you in charge. And you go out, you have a great night, you come home, and you walk into your entryway, and the chandelier is shattered on the ground, right? And you hear both bedroom doors slam, right, as they hear the front door open, right? Okay, where do you go? Well, you go to Johnny first. You go to Johnny's door and say, Johnny, what happened? Because, hey, we put you, you're both responsible for this, but we put you in charge, so we're going to go to you first. What happened? And that's what I see God doing here. Adam, I give you responsibility here, and I'm coming to you first. You both sinned, but I'm holding you responsible for this. All right? All of these are what I would call clues. I'm making inferences. And the assumption I make is that all along, God had a leadership role for Adam to play. That he created male and female, husband and wife, and he gave the man a role of leadership. We can ask, why did he choose to do that? And maybe it's just out of his desire for diversity. We could think of all different reasons. But my assumption is he created it for their joy and fulfillment. That this was supposed to be something that brought mutual satisfaction in their marriages. And unfortunately, Adam clearly fails in his leadership in Genesis 3. And he doesn't protect his wife. He doesn't speak into the lies that Satan speaks to his wife. And he fails as a leader. So that's where I start. All along, God had this picture of a certain leadership role for Adam that he was supposed to do faithfully, humbly, sacrificially. And it was to be for both of their joy and edification. All right? So that's creation. Now, let's go to the fall, which we've already started to dip into. What do we see in the fall? Genesis chapter 3. And here's what I see, basically. These roles that were originally intended to be good and lead to joy and fulfillment are now distorted and perverted so that they lead to pain and frustration. So in Genesis 3, verse 14, God begins to pronounce punishment on the different characters in the story as a result of the fall. And this is what I see throughout this is what he's doing. He's taking the roles that he had originally designed, and we see that they're now distorted and perverted so that they lead to pain and frustration. Let me give you examples outside of the marriage context. Look at verse 16, the beginning of it. He says to the woman, this is to Eve, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children." So God's saying, all along you are intended to give birth to children, but now that's going to come with pain and frustration. How about verse 17? Second half of verse 17, speaking to the man. "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat of it all the days of your life." All along, the man was called to work the ground and tend the garden, but now that role is going to come with pain and frustration. And then in the second half of verse 16, we see how this plays out in the context of marriage. And here's our key statement, okay? Second half of verse 16, speaking to the woman, two parts. He says, Your desire will be for your husband, and part two, and he will rule over you as a result of the fall. So let me look at this first one. What does that mean? Your desire now will be for your husband. Well, I don't think it means you're going to always want to hang out with your husband and be with him. It doesn't mean it's not a sexual desire these times. You're always going to want to be with your husband in that way. Some of us wish maybe that was the case, husbands, but I don't think that's what's being said here. I think what's being said here is your desire now will be to control, will be to fight and rebel against your husband. Here's why I think that. The next time that word is used, that's exactly what it means. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Okay, I know we're jumping around a lot. Is this okay? Is this making sense? You still with me? Okay. I'm getting confused, so I'm hoping you're doing all right. The story of Cain and Abel, right? These two brothers. They both offer a sacrifice. God is pleased with Abel's sacrifice, and Cain is wrestling with that, okay? And he's not liking that. He's feeling resentful. And this is what happens. Verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door," and here it is, "it desires to have you, but you must master it." Okay, exact same word, a little bit different interpretation there. But the idea is sin is ready to control you, and it wants to take over and control you, but you need to master it. And I think that exact same word is the same word that's being used here. He's saying your desire now will be for your husband. You're going to want to control him. You're going to want to usurp his authority. Before in the garden, you would have been a willing, glad, joyful, creative, thoughtful, courageous participant in his leadership. And now you're going to rebel against that. You're going to fight against that. And part two, and he will rule over you. And this word rule is a particularly strong term in the original Hebrew. And it's used normally of authoritarian governments, okay, and kingdoms, not usually used in the context of family relationships. So it suggests a leadership that is harsh and authoritarian rather than gentle and loving. So the idea is, before, he would have led you with humility, with love, with your interests in mind. And now he's going to rule you harshly. He's going to control you and dominate you. Okay, and the key way that I think about this, this is what I want to leave in your minds. He is now going to use his power for his own interests rather than for your interests. And we see a great example of that. Adam's first marital act as after the fall. So let's jump back to chapter 3. You've heard me talk about this a lot. Where power is used for his interests rather than his wife's interests. So we already looked at verse 9. Adam, where are you? Adam's response, God, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Verse 11, God says, who told you you're naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I command you not to eat? And let's see how Adam uses his power. The woman that you put with me here, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Okay, great job. Good leadership job there, Adam, right? It's the woman's fault. Now this leadership is being used for his own interest, to protect himself and to throw his wife under the bus. Okay? So that's the idea. You will desire him, but he is going to rule harshly over you. He's going to use his power for his own interests, not for your interests. So this is the picture that I had in my head that I just came up with this week as I think about that verse. I want you to picture a man and a woman, and I want you to picture the man standing tall with a strong arm down on his wife's head, okay, pushing her down. And he's up tall like this, and she's down there, and she's kicking and scratching and crawling and trying to get herself out from under his hand. And that's the picture that Genesis 16 is painting. He's going to rule harshly, and you're going to want to rebel and fight against that. And that is the dark history of marriage ever since the fall. That's it. Men have used their power and their strength to oppress women, and women have rebelled and fought their husband's leadership. And guys, we just have to acknowledge that historically, women have gotten the worst end of the stick by far. I mean, you just look at the way history has played out, and that's always the case. When you've got a people that's in power, and they're going to generally choose to oppress those that are powerless. And so we both fight with this, but women, historically, you've had the worst end of this. And we've got cultures where women have been treated so inappropriately, where they're not even given the rights of image bearers. They're treated as property, subjected to crazy conditions. So women have had the harder end of this by far, but we all feel this. So let's make this a little personal. So how does this dynamic play out in your marriages if you are married here? Wives, where do you find supporting your husband's leadership to be a painful and frustrating experience rather than a joyful, a fulfilling experience? Where do you find yourself trying to control your husband, trying to rule over him? Where do you see yourself constantly fighting him or nagging him or withholding from him or manipulating him? Okay, where do you see the effects of this fall in your own hearts as you engage your relationship with your husband? Husbands, where do you find this leadership a frustrating thing to try to live out? Let me put it this way. This is the way I said it. Where do you find yourself using your power, your strength, to serve your interests, your own interests, instead of your wife's interests, to meet your own needs rather than your wife's needs? And I put it that way because I think there's two ways that we can do that. One, of course, is to try to treat our wives in a way that's harsh, that's overly strong and uncaring and unloving. That's the kind of way we see in Genesis 3. But my guess is there's probably not a lot of guys in this room that fit into that category where we just say, that guy's just he's a dictator. I mean, he's just really, really hardcore. Maybe some of you, but not a ton. But there's another way that we can use our strength to meet our own interests instead of our wives. And it's basically to not accept the responsibilities that come with leadership in a marriage. It's to look at what leadership would imply, all the things that it would imply. That would imply, I'm the one who's supposed to initiate conversations with my wife. I'm the one who's supposed to say, hey, let's go to God in this. Let's pray about this. Or let's talk about the word. Or I'm the one who's to be thinking, how we grow in our kids in a way that glorifies God, that builds them up in the Lord. I'm supposed to be thinking about that and taking a leadership role. It's to think of all those things and go, wow, that feels overwhelming to me. I'd honestly rather just sit on a couch, watch a game, and drink a beer, right? I mean, that would be easier. But that's another way to use the strength and power we've been given for our own interests, rather than for our wives, rather than to build them up and to help them in the marriage relationship. Does that make sense? Two different ways of using our strength for our own interests rather than our wives. All right, so that is the fall. So we've got creation, I'm suggesting. God creates us male and female and forms marriage, husband and wife, with these unique roles to be lived out in fulfillment and joy. At the fall, we see the perversion of those roles, the distortion, so that now we experience them as pain and frustration. And then finally, let's look at redemption in the church community. As we look at the picture that Paul paints in Ephesians 5, what do we see? So turn to Ephesians 5. Our passage for this month. Now, here's what I would suggest. If this is redemption through Christ, we would hope to see a restoration of God's original intent for marriage. We'd hope to see a restoration of the original roles. We'd hope to see the distortion reversed so that we are brought to God's original intent for marriage. So that the painful distortions would be gone. So that wives, let me put it this way, would no longer desire their husbands. They would no longer fight, kick, try to control and manipulate, but rather they would want to support their husbands in ways that are joyful, that are willing, that are humble, that are creative. And we would see husbands who no longer use their power for their own interests, but use their power to serve their wives, to put their wives ahead of themselves, to build their wives up and empower them and strengthen them. And I would suggest that's exactly what we see when we turn to the picture that Paul paints in Ephesians. And the key to unlocking this is the same key that we looked at last week. The key is Christ. The key is the person of Christ and his relationship with the church. It's to realize that marriage is a mystery that all along was intended to point to the relationship between Christ and the church. And when we understand that relationship, each of us, whether husband or wife, can see, I can see now how I am supposed to live out this role. All right, so to my sermon title, verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body. There's a comparison. There's an analogy being made between Christ and the church and the husband and the wife. And that relationship between Christ and church is supposed to shape how we go about our unique roles in marriage. And again, this week is big picture, okay? So we're going to have a whole week to talk about wives. We're going to have a whole week to talk about husbands. But let me just give you the big picture as I see it, roles of wife and husband. So wives, here it is. Verse 22, take a look. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. There's the S word, okay? Now, your husband is not Christ. You all know that very well. Your husband is not Christ. But there's a comparison. You are to treat him in a similar way that you treat Christ. How do you, or how are you supposed to, submit to Christ? Well, joyfully, humbly, willingly, creatively. You're not supposed to kick and fight against Christ. You're not supposed to try to manipulate Christ or control him. You're supposed to let him be a leader in your life. Well, that's how you're supposed to relate with your husbands. You're supposed to be a willing, joyful, creative, humble supporter in his leadership. That you show him with your words, with your actions, I want you to lead. I love it when you lead. It is a good thing when you lead. I want you to be the leader that God is calling you to be. Now, obviously, that's not so hard to do when your husband is really leading well, and it's really hard to do when he is totally dropping the ball. Okay, I get that. This is big picture. So, but that's the big picture idea. And I want to encourage you wives. I know that this word submit is a tough one and one that you all react to differently. And so I have two words of encouragement for you, and then I'll get to the husbands. This is the first one. Submission is not just a woman thing. Submission is a Christian thing. Okay? And that's important because some of you could look at me and say, that's easy for you, Dave. You're a guy. It's easy for you to sit up and talk to wives and say, submit. You're a husband. But submission is a Christian thing. We are all called to submit in various contexts in our lives. Let's look at one context. Verse 21. Okay? Here, Paul is talking about the context of the church community, how you guys live together in community. And the word is there, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There he's speaking to male and female as brothers and sisters in Christ within the context of this church community. I'm calling you to submit to one another, defer to one another, treat one another with great respect, whether you're a man or you're a woman. 1 Peter 2, talking to men and women, Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Saying, if you're in a role, whatever roles you play in different aspects of your life, if you're in a place where someone has leadership over you, you're to submit, whether you're a husband or wife, whether you're a male or a female. Submission is not a female thing. Submission is a Christian thing. But for you wives, marriage is one particular context where you have the opportunity to a unique form of submission. But it's a Christian thing, okay? I don't know if that was encouraging or not. All that to say, guys, we got to do this too. Ladies, you're not out on your own here. We all have to do this in various contexts in our lives. My second encouragement to you is this, that Jesus Christ himself is your model of submission. Okay? He is your example of what submission looks like. He was the most submissive human being that ever lived because he submitted. He actually obeyed Paul's comments later that children are to submit to their parents. And when he came here, he submitted his life perfectly to his heavenly Father. He said, I haven't come to do my own will. I've come to do the will of my Father. And I was thinking this week about a situation in his life where his submission was really tested. And it was the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, it's the night before he died, and he's looking at the cross and all the pain that's going to create. And he's sitting there struggling with his Father's leadership plan. And he says, let this cup pass from me, which is to say, I don't like the plan you've got drawn out here, God. I mean, maybe there's can we try something else? I don't like this plan. And he wrestles with it. But of course, as you know, he comes to this place where he says, yet not as my will, but your will. This is about what you want, and I want to submit myself to what you want. So ladies, Christ is your perfect example of submission, just as he is for us men in our lives. All right, so that's my encouragement. I know it doesn't solve a lot of the issues, and we'll get into some of those in a week or two. Husbands, what is your role in this? Well, you know it. You've heard it before. Verse 25, take a look. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, let me remind you, you are not Christ. You are not the Lord. You're very far from it. But you are called to love your wife in a similar way that Christ loves the church. Well, how does Christ love and lead the church? It says it right there. By giving himself up for the church. And here's the picture that Paul paints in Philippians 2. Christ was in the position of authority and power and leadership of all the universe, okay? Equal with God in heaven. And he looks at us and he sees our situation, that we are in need of a Savior. And he makes a decision, and the decision is this. I'm going to use my power and my authority, not for my own interests, but their interests. So I'm going to use my power to serve and love and equip them and save them. So what he does is he empties himself and becomes a man and then humbles himself as a man and goes to death on a cross in order to love and serve us. That's how Christ leads. He uses his power to serve for our own interests, not for his interests. So husbands, how are you to lead your wives? How are you to love your wives? You're supposed to use your power, your strength, your authority, all that you have to serve her sacrificially, to put her needs ahead of your own needs, to empower her, to equip her, to love her, in a word. That is servant leadership. It's a leadership that is not a privilege. It's leadership that is a responsibility to love and serve. So that is your calling. And I want to encourage you men, just as I encourage the women. Some of you need encouragement. I mean, if we really sit with this, this verse, you know, verse 25, guys, if we really think about what Christ did and we go, okay, that's really what I'm called to do for my wife. It's pretty dang overwhelming. It's like, I mean, how many times do I fall short of that every day of my life? And so you look at this, you go, I feel so inadequate, but I want to encourage you in two ways in light of that sense of inadequacy. And my first encouragement is the same that I gave the women, and this is it. Servant leadership is not just a male thing. Servant leadership is a Christian thing. We are all called to lead in a way that displays Christ-like, sacrificial servant leadership, whether we are husbands or wives. And that's what I did. That's why I put the quote that I did on the front of your bulletin. Let me take out your bulletins. Let me read this to you. This is biblical leadership. This is not just male leadership. This is Christian leadership, whether male or female. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, that's Jesus, Jesus speaking of himself. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is saying, you want to be a part of my community? I am redefining leadership in the community. Leadership is now defined as servant leadership, sacrificial servant leadership. And we are all called to that form of leadership, whether we're men or women, whether single or married, that is the leadership we're called to. And all of us here, whatever we are, we have different places in our lives where we are in a role of leadership, whether it's as a parent or as a teacher or as a coach or a boss or whatever, okay? And the question is, how will we play out that leadership? And you can think about maybe the leaders in your own life. Maybe it's your boss or a coach or teacher. How do they play out their leadership? Do they use that leadership to include people in the decision-making process? Do they use that leadership to equip people, to encourage them, to serve them, to build them up? Or do they use that leadership to exclude, to put down, to get ahead themselves? Okay, so the encouragement is, this is a Christian thing. This is not just a male thing. And then the second one, second encouragement, this is for you men, maybe who are on the kind of the stronger end of the spectrum in terms of your authoritative style. Maybe you look at this idea of servant leadership, and it kind of feels like, I feel like if I'm just constantly putting her needs ahead of mine and serving her and always building her up, that doesn't really feel like leadership anymore. I mean, it feels like the role of leader and whatever else, whatever she's supposed to be called, is being blurred. I mean, isn't that just service? Is that leadership anymore? And I would say, that's still leadership. Servant leadership is still leadership. And I wanted to give you one example of this that someone pointed out to me. It's of course, Jesus is our example. Think about Jesus' servant leadership. The final night before he dies, and at the Last Supper, he does this great act of service, right? Where they're at the supper, and he takes off his robe, he gets down on his knees, and he starts washing the disciples' feet, okay? And he takes on the role of a servant. He is doing servant leadership. But here's the question. Even as he's down there serving, washing their feet, is anybody in the room confused about who the leader in the room is? Okay? Nobody's confused. Everyone knows, here's the leader, but look at what he's doing. This is incredible. So service does not negate leadership. Service is the way that leadership is now expressed in the church. So that's my encouragement to you. So there's the story. Creation, fall, redemption. I have two closing thoughts this morning. And I don't know how this is striking you today. I'm trying to get a read on every one of your faces, and it's not working. So I'm feeling terribly insecure. But here's two prayers that I would encourage you to pray this week, kind of two ways of sitting with what I've shared. The first one involves the idea, my prayer for us, I'll just say this, is that we as a community would see this picture as a beautiful picture. that this story that's being told, that we'd look at it and we go, oh, that is a beautiful story. I mean, it used to be really hard for me, but now I see it in a new light, and I see it as a beautiful thing. I don't just see it as something that maybe I'm supposed to do, or I have to begrudgingly do because it's in the Bible. But no, I actually see this as a beautiful, wonderful thing. This is what God is doing, and God designed marriage. God designed things for our joy. And so if this is where he's calling us, this is how he's calling us to do this, it must be for our joy and fulfillment. So this isn't just something I have to do. This is a beautiful picture that I want to lean into. And just to leave you with the picture that I have of, you know, before I gave you this picture of a man and a woman with that sort of thing, I heard this picture when I was a little kid. I can't remember where it came from, but this is the picture that is the redemptive version of that, as I see it, is now you've got a guy, I'll get on my knees. You've got a guy who's on his knees, and he's strong, okay? He's not weak, he's strong, but he's using his strength to lift up his wife, to serve her, to put her needs ahead of him, to look out for her interests, to empower her, all of that. And she's raised up above him like this, but she's up there, and she's at the same time, she's bowing down to her husband, not in worship or anything weird like that, but in respect and deference and saying, I love it when you do this. I want to encourage, help you do this. That's the picture that I get, that is the redemptive version of this other picture where the man is got his, you know, he's pushing his wife's head down like this. And I want us to see that is a beautiful picture. And again, the world out there will look at that and go, that's kind of weird, honestly. And that might not make sense, and that's okay. I mean, I don't expect that to make sense to everybody. But my prayer is that would begin to look like a beautiful picture for us. And this is for my, you know, where I come from, this is where I think the egalitarian position is wrong. They look at how this has been abused, and they say the model needs to be scrapped. There are no roles. And I say, no, let's hold on to the roles, but let's fill them with Christ. Fill leadership with Christ content, which is this giving of our strength for another, and fill submission with Christ, which is this creative, strong, courageous support of another person. That's the biblical model. So your prayer, your first prayer that I would encourage you in this week is this: God, show me the beauty of this picture. Show me how this is what we were designed for. Show me how this is a beautiful thing that I can lean into. And then this is my second prayer for you and my closing thought. Having said that this, I think this is a beautiful picture. There's no doubt this doesn't come easy, right? I mean, this is still going to be really hard for us. Whether you're a man or a woman, there's things in this passage that are going to rub against you, and you just say, man, that is just tough. I just plain don't want to do it. I don't like it. I don't want to do it. And so my thought is, if this is a picture of Christ, if Christ is at the center of this, we're always going to have to go through the cross in order to get to this picture. And what I mean by that is we're going to have to come to the foot of the cross, and something in us is probably going to have to be crucified. This old self is going to have to be shed at the cross. We say, God, I got to just surrender this. I'm thinking of the song we sang earlier. You need to crucify parts of me in this that just want to kick and rebel against this. So my second encouragement is take this to the cross and take yourself to the cross and say, God, as a husband or as a wife, what do I need to surrender? I mean, where am I fighting this picture that I just need to, you need to work in me and kind of just crucify some old stuff in me? What do I need to let go of? What do I need to surrender to you? Guys, it might be saying, God, where am I still trying to control and dominate my wife? Where am I taking advantage of my physical strength, maybe? Or maybe it's, where am I just being lazy and not accepting the responsibility that comes with leadership? God, I got to just surrender that. You've got to crucify that. You got to take that out of me for me to do this well. And wives, maybe it's looking and saying, God, where am I just fighting my husband? Where am I trying to manipulate him and control him and whatever that is? God, just help me work in my heart, crucify that old self so that I can be a joyful, willing partner in this marriage. So those are the prayers I'd encourage you to. God, show me in a fresh way the beauty of this picture. And God, show me what I got to leave at the cross in order to be a loving spouse. Let's pray. Well, Father, that is my prayer. As we look at what you've done with marriage from creation fall to redemption, inspire us. Help us to see the beauty of that picture, that it is a wonderful thing that you've created and designed. Whether we're married, whether we're single, whether we're divorced, whatever, help us to see the beauty of what you've created in marriage. And secondly, wherever there's that part of us that is just resistant, that is begrudging, that doesn't want to yield to this picture, I pray that you would do whatever work you want to do. We know that's going to be different in each one of us. So help us to be submissive to you, whether husband, wife, married, single, so that you would work what is pleasing. And I pray even now as we sing these songs that our hearts would be surrendered, our wills would be surrendered to you. And I pray for those of us that are married that we wouldn't wait to see change in our spouse before we do this. And it can be so hard to try to submit to a person when we think they're just going to take advantage and they're not going to do their part. And it can be really hard to put our wives' interests ahead of our own when we're afraid they're just going to take advantage of that. And so help us not to worry about what the other is doing, but just to look at ourselves and focus on the role that you've given us and the ways that you will hold us responsible for our part in this. And so help us just to work on our stuff. And pray that our marriages would be more and more a beautiful picture of your relationship with the church, and that you would receive glory, and that people in the world would go, wow, that's different. What's going on there? And we could give an answer to the hope we have. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.